Before I begin with what's on my notes, I want to tell you a joke. I was out on the patio between services, and Walter File, who's sitting over here, Walter, raise your hand. I think Walter's the oldest member of our group. He's 96. So anyway, it's one of those little blessings that happens. We're sitting talking, a few of us, and he said, I know a joke. You want to hear a joke? So here's the joke. Walter File, our oldest member, told during the 10 o'clock hour, sitting on the patio. What did the mother buffalo say to her son as he left, exited the home going off to school one day? What did the mother buffalo say to her son?
Bye, son.
Bye, son. Now, but I thought that is a terrific joke, and I don't know, we just needed to start with something like that, I guess. We're being childish already, I guess. That'll work. In my study at home, I have a picture on a shelf. It's a picture that was taken in September of 1957 during a celebration of my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. There are four generations represented there. My dad was one of nine children, and so all the folks related to my grandparents were there to celebrate their 50th anniversary. The picture was taken in Marion, Ohio, where they lived, and I'm very glad to have the picture, and I'm glad to have it sort of available to me, where I get to see it every day and don't always think about it, but the reason I'm glad to have the picture is not because I knew the people very well. We lived at some distance away, and I wasn't super close to my cousins and aunts and uncles growing up. And I don't remember this event at all. I was 8 years old, and I don't remember the event. But it's always good to know that where you came from, who your family is, to have some sense that we belong to something greater than ourselves. The pictures of family, and as we see in Scripture, the language of family is tremendously important. When God wants to speak to us about the deepest truths, He will very often use the language of family, the language of father and children and brothers and sisters and so on. And we've come to a section in our text today where the Apostle John is going to speak using the metaphor of family. It's for the first time in this letter. It's familiar to John. We know from the Gospel of John, Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and so on. You must be born of the Spirit. Regeneration, new birth, adoption, all of these are themes that are otherwise familiar in the New Testament, but we've come to them now for the first time in John's Gospel. We ended off last week talking about the call to remain, to abide, to stand firm, to turn aside from falsehoods and remain as who we're supposed to be. We recall Jesus' words, speaking of the vine and branches, anyone who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And now we'll take up that word again in verse 28 of chapter 2 and move on in a moment to chapter 3, where John begins to speak in the language of families, children in the presence of their father. So first, verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue, that's the same word, abide or remain, in him, so that when he, that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The introduction of new birth, born of him, is what I think launches John into what he has to say next. Let me encourage us to see a couple of things in the verses that we'll cover today in chapter 3. First, being born of God, being children of God, means that we have a glorious inheritance. We are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. The second thing it will mean for us is that we have a serious purpose. Being children of God means that we are called to a serious purpose. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. So let's turn now to chapter 3 and hear what John has to say to us, those who are born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The word, the sentence beginning chapter 3 of this book actually has a kind of a trumpet fanfare sort of word to begin it. It's not quite as clear in the NIV as in some other translations, but it's the word behold. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Behold, look at this. Pay attention. Behold the unmatched, unexpected, remarkable love of God. Love of God unlike any other. What manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Not all fathering is love, has love at its center, does it? I said before that the Bible uses the language of families often to teach important truths, and some of the lessons are very painful ones. Sometimes it's failed parenting that is the source of the lesson. It's difficult. It's inadequate parenting. And we know around us, many have had, too many perhaps, experience of inadequate fathers, selfish fathers, missing fathers. And in more contemporary times, fathers so distant that all they contribute is some genes and no information other than that. Sperm bank fathers, if you will. But this Father has lavished love upon us. Look clearly at what it means that we are children of God. We are children of God because he loves us. He has called us. He has committed himself to us. The love of God for us is extraordinary. We are called children of God, he says, and so we are. There's two ideas there, I think. One is a formal declaration. A statement has been made. A statement by a judge. A statement by one in authority. A statement by one who has the right to make pronouncements. And when God speaks, nothing will ever change the outcome of his speech. It is it's certain when he speaks. It's inviolable when he speaks, and he has called us his children. I was recently in a juvenile hall in San Mateo County, went with some friends who were doing ministry there, and I was there as a guest. And I was watching the young men in this case that were in the room. On occasion, there are boys, young men, it's not even close. There are boys as young as 8 years old that are placed in juvenile hall. There were none that young this time. But I was watching kind of their faces and trying to imagine their lives and realized there are most of them there because somebody has made some declaration that they belong there. Some voice has spoken and made a pronouncement about where they belong in the world. Family court is often a pain-filled place where adults argue over children and where kids are sort of treated with callousness at times, or the system doing the best it can and not being able to do much. And so here are these young people who had been given some formal statement of their status that put them in juvenile hall. God's statement to us is that we are his children, we who don't deserve it, we who were his enemies, have been chosen by him, and we bear his name, and it will never change, and it cannot be taken away, and his voice resounds forever, and he has called us his own, and we are his own. Beyond the stating of things, beyond just the legal determination, is John goes on to say, and we are his children. It's not just kind of language. It's the reality. We are those he will defend because we're his children. Those he will embrace because we're his children. Those whom he knows and cares about and draws near to and fathers us with a father's heart that is filled with love. We are declared his children. We are his children. We are cared for as his children. Stare, if you will, behold, pay attention to love lavished like this. The world doesn't see us that way. We shouldn't be surprised. We often don't see ourselves that way. John says it's not, you're not going to usually get credit for this most places you go. But the reason is they didn't know Jesus either. The world didn't treat him as he deserved, and we won't always be treated as royal children in this world because the world doesn't pay attention, doesn't have the capacity to attend to what's really true and really important. But we are the children of God nonetheless. Now, it would be enough, it seems to me, to have maybe Walter's lifespan, if God were gracious, 96 years on this earth, but for most of us, probably something short of that. It would be enough if God gave us this life in which we know him as Father, and we are permitted to live out our days, embraced by him, cared for by him, lifted up by him, and at the end of our 96 years, or however long we get, the end of the story is over. It would have been an enormous gift, a staggering gift to have just that much, but that's not true. There is so much more. John goes on to say, there is a day coming at the end of this life, a day coming at the end of the age, when all who are alive will see him, those who are dead will be raised to see him. We will see him as he is in his glory, permitted to see Jesus Christ glorified and ourselves glorified in the moment. Seeing him as he is, we are made like him. Children of God have this glorious destiny placed before us as well, that we are going to be made like him. We will see him as he is and be transformed. John, the Apostle John, was one of three men who was permitted to go with Jesus to the top of a mountain where he was transfigured before them, where he was glorified. Where a glimpse, I think not even the full thing yet, but some glimpse of the glory that would be his someday was made apparent to them. Dazzling in appearance, the scriptures say. And next to him were two men, Moses and Elijah, also dazzling in their appearance. Because Jesus was glorified, they were as well. John had seen that. And he might have thought, anyone might reasonably think, well, Moses and Elijah are special people. That they are permitted some future like this perhaps is reasonable. But John's saying it's true of every one of us, not just the Moseses and Elijahs of the world. That every one of us will see him someday. We are his children, and in seeing him, we will be transformed to be like him, and we will spend eternity in his presence, sharing his glory. Oh, the love of God for us. That we should be called children of God and made children of God and destined to be like the Son. Finally, in verse 3, John makes the obvious, draws an, I think, fairly obvious conclusion, and that is, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The reasonable thing is to live our lives as family members. If our Lord Jesus is pure, if God the Father is holy and pure, if he is our Father and we are his children, we should live out our family reality. We should grow in our delight to be righteous people, humble people, loving people, selfless people, forgiving people. Become pure in our behavior, become righteous in our behavior, because that's what our family is like. And we know where we're going someday. We're going to be like him eventually. Why not be like him now? Why not take up the great opportunity to be forgiven when we fail and stand up again and move forward and move towards what our destiny is? Why not? again, this isn't a burden he's laying on us necessarily. It's an opportunity. Live like the family we are. Imitate our fathers. All good children, if they're loved well by their parents, imitate their parents. It's fun to watch the kids up here today waving at their parents. Parents, you know, somebody knows. Children imitate their parents. And that's what John is saying we would do. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Make choices for godliness because of who we are. Now, I said that there's a glorious inheritance, and that's, I think, what verses 1 through 3 lay before us. There's also a serious purpose that we're given. I'm going to read all of verses 4 through 12 in a minute, but I want to set this up briefly to kind of let us know what we're going to see here. Remember, John is writing this letter against false teachers. There are among his readers, among his flock, among these little children, dear friends that he cares so much for, there are liars that have come into place, and they're speaking about Jesus. They're using the language of God, the language of Jesus, but they're telling lies. They're offering a false version of things. And he needs to correct the false version. And I think these verses are a challenge, a direct challenge to what the false teachers have been teaching the flock that he loves so much. And so we have John speaking, and behind what he says, we can hear the lies of his opponents. And we'll see in some ways that what they're offering is kind of a grotesque parody of the God who makes us his children and loves us so deeply. The devil has children too, we'll see in this passage. God has children, the devil has children. In the case of the call God makes on us as family members, we should love our brothers, right? That case will get increasingly made throughout this letter. In the parody, in the grotesque parody, you get to compete with your brother. And in fact, Cain will finally kill his brother, living out competition. And so there's sort of this shadow family in which the devil has children, in which brothers compete and finally kill one another, in which liars speak of Jesus and misrepresent him, and then we have John sort of challenging all of that. And there's three, let me read this, and then we're going to break out three verses, because there's a great deal in here. We won't have time to talk about it all, but let me read, and then we'll move from there. Everyone, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, the first of the verses in here that I want to call our attention to is verse 9. Because I think if we were just to read this without any context or kind of understanding the point John's making, this could be fairly crushing, a fairly crushing call to us. As if we're supposed to be perfect, perhaps. As if failure on the part of Christians disqualifies us. Because verse 9 is pretty uncompromising. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, it is not true of me that every vestige of sin has been removed from my experience. It's not true of you either. John is not talking about the struggle with habits and falsehoods and broken stuff inside us that we We properly hate. We agree with God that we long for righteousness and we are inadequate to live in every moment without failure. He's not talking about perfection here. The life of the Christian, in fact, he's already made that clear in chapter 2. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, I'm writing so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's writing on the one hand to call us to holiness and recognizes that we won't accomplish it in every moment of our experience along the way. The phrase continues to sin is, and the children of God who are unable to continue in sin, describes not struggle, failure, restoration, and moving forward. Describes rather a commitment to sin, a defense of sin. It's sin we approve of. Being permitted for religious reasons to have pockets of sin in our life and get away with it. Sin we defend. The scriptures are quite clear and have a great deal of language about the struggle of believing souls to learn God's ways and to act on them. And it is always rendered in terms in the phrasing of struggle. The language is like this. There are burdens, snares, blind spots, fears, and deceptions. We deal with things that make it hard for us to live out who we want to be. But we long to be holy as God is. We long to be free of the stuff that's unhealthy. I remember the first time I've told this story before or made this observation before, but when I was first a Christian, I had zero church background, didn't know anything. And I was given a New Testament, the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament. And I was very excited, read through the whole thing fairly quickly. I thought, I'm a new Christian, I've got a new Bible. And you know, I didn't understand any of it, except for one verse. I was reading, I liked it, I was getting information, but the notion that I understood what I was reading only occurred to me one time, and that was Romans 7:15. And this is how Phillips renders it. My own behavior baffles me. For I find myself not doing what I really want to do, but doing what I really loathe. And I thought, that is the only verse in the entire Bible. I get it. I understand what that's like. I understand the point Paul's making. I live this out. I get this. I want to do the right thing. I don't do it. I want to stop doing the wrong thing. I can't. You remember Jesus said to pray every day, forgive us our trespasses. The assumption is that it will be a struggle all our lives. But what we cannot do if we're children of God is prefer sin, is to be cynical at the heart, in which we're looking for ways to have sinful lifestyle and get away with selfishness and promote greed and enjoy revenge and be the kind of people who kind of make, you know, speak prayers that we don't believe. That we can't be hypocrites of that sort. We can't be those who love sin at the core and try to get away with it. Look for ways to sort of laugh at the silly fools who trust God and wrestle with sin and their lives are filled with anxiety and they wish they were different. We don't care. They're chumps. We're getting away with it. It's that kind of attitude that John is writing about. The prophets had very strong language for the shepherds of Israel who preyed on the sheep. For those in leadership positions that laugh at ordinary people who want to love God and take their money from them and use their longings against them and get away with it and do it in God's name. And who sin with a kind of stiff neck. That's what John, I think, is talking about. Continuing in sin as a pattern, defended, believed in, promoted. So, we shouldn't misunderstand what John is saying here, but then we should understand it as well. And I want to take two other verses and look at them to hear what he's arguing for, how he is standing against the falsehoods that these teachers were spreading in his flock. Verse 5. Twice in here he uses the language of Jesus' appearance. Jesus appeared in verse 5 so that he might take away our sins. And in verse 8, we'll see in a moment, he appeared to destroy the devil. But first, verse 5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus' appearance as God incarnate, his entry into this world, his joining us in our experience, was ultimately to take away sin. He takes away the guilt of our sin. He takes away the allure of our sin. He takes away the attractiveness of sin. He breaks the power of sin to command us. All of these things. He came as the enemy of sin. He came as its undoer, as its remover. And often, if we're not careful, we want dark sins, evil sins, destructive sins taken away. We certainly want the guilt of sin taken away, but we're not always so sure we want the fun sins taken away. And the sophisticated, subtle, attractive, comfortable sins taken away. But he came to do away with all of them. And if we are children of God, then we will agree with our Father and we will long to be like him and we will let the Son do the work of undoing all the ways in which sin has gripped us. Jesus is not interested in making us religious, not interested in making us churchy, but he is interested in making us free. He is committed to making us free. And what we get in place of the sin he removes is a new identity, new access to God, a new family, a new destiny, real life, but it's one that does not compromise with unrighteousness. He has come, appeared to take it away. The second and other thing we're told is found in verse 8, where again we see the reason for the Son of God's appearance, Jesus' appearance. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So on the one hand, he takes away sin. On the other hand, he destroys the work of the devil, of the evil one. He does battle with a person, a malevolent personality, the desecrator, the life taker, the arch deceiver, the dungeon maker. He goes to battle with the devil and destroys the destroyer. The devil, in parody of God the Father, creates his own children. He offers kingdoms. He makes promises. He insists that greatness comes through him. He uses the language that is properly belongs to the Lord God and applies it to himself and seduces and allures. Lies, destroys. At the end of his promise is something terrible, although we can't always see it at the beginning. Jesus came to destroy the devil. As I said before, in using Cain as an example, John is brilliant, I think, because Cain, in only the second generation of human experience, never intended to be a murderer. He didn't start out to be wicked. He was very near the original creation, very near the most beautiful experience, the Edenic experience, and so near, and with so much going for him, he didn't ever intend to be a murderer. But he was given the privilege of competition. Me against my brother. My gift versus his, and I intend to win, and I intend to look better. And when he lost, hatred grew in his heart, and he finally killed his brother. That's the devil's family. God calls on us to love our brothers and sisters. The devil calls on us to compete with them and finally destroy them and finally be destroyed ourselves as a result. The parody, the shadow family, the grotesque family. John is unmasking it here. And he's saying, don't listen. You're loved by your Father. You are children of God. You are going to be like Jesus someday. Live out the beautiful opportunities that are before us, and don't be seduced by these false teachers who are trying to take Jesus' language, the language of Jesus, and turn it into something terrible. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. It's set before us. Scott noted that earlier. It's the great privilege of the people of God is that we get to worship this way and remember the cross of Christ. We belong at this table because we are children. We have been claimed by God. His speech has claimed us. His spirit has claimed us. His nearness owns us. We experience His love. It is love that the world does not understand and will never give us credit for, but it is all the more real even so. And so we delight to know who we are and look forward to the day when everything will be made exactly as it ought to be, more beautiful than we can describe. And we refuse the alternative. We refuse the fake family. We refuse to coddle sin, find ways to hold on to some and defend it and believe in it and exalt it. We don't listen anymore to the devil and his lies. And so all of this becomes part of our worship as we draw near to Jesus at the communion table. It says in verse 3 of John, 1 John 3 that the one who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Jesus used another phrase for that. And he said this in the Sermon on the Mount. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied. The one who agrees with God that what I want more than anything is righteousness. A life that is honorable. A life that is true. That's what I long for more than anything. Hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied. And this is the meal. This drink is what we're thirsty for. This food is what we're hungry for. Jesus Himself, available to us, transforming us as we allow Him to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Heavenly Father. Thank you that we pray to our Father, claimed by you, loved by you, a future filled with more glory than we can even imagine. Thank you that such things are true. Help us now, Lord, both believe and act on what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have some time of quiet now. And I'd like to urge upon you time spent reflecting on what it means that God loves you. Behold the manner of love, that you are called children of God, undeserving, but children of God nonetheless. Spend some time in gratitude, in reflection, in quiet. Eventually we'll have some music and we can begin to come forward then. There are stations for communion in the back and in the front. And it may be that someone near you cannot make the journey up here, and so you can take, there's a cup in the front here that you can take back to some people who can't walk easily forward. But let's spend some time in quiet now, and then we'll begin to partake together when the music starts.